Welcome to the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club, where the books of R.J. Rushdoony are discussed.
Welcome to the February 5th, 2018 edition of the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club. This month, we are going to be discussing The Luxury of Words, the poems of R.J. Rushdoony. Coming to us from Australia is Susanna Rountree, who will be our moderator. My name is Andrea Schwartz, and I am your host. So, James, let me call upon you to open us up in prayer, please.
Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that we're able to meet through technology. Truly, from all over the world, we can come together and speak about the things of God, and particularly through a man that we all admire because of his clarity and his wisdom, and his ability to take the Christian faith and apply it to all of life. Lord, we thank you for raising up a person like this, and also that we could stand on his shoulders and do things, great things as well, to spread your kingdom and your word. So, Lord, we pray that you would anoint this time. You would give our moderator and our host wisdom, and also give us the right thoughts and ideas, and just let your name be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Susanna, why don't you give a little bit of a background as to who you are, and then you can give a short introduction to the area that you'd like to discuss and the points you'd like to bring out on Dr. Rushdoony's poetry.
Sure. I'm from Australia. My parents got to know about Christian Reconstruction back in the 80s, so I'm sort of a second generation Reconstructionist now. I work in writing as a reviewer of classic fiction, and I write and self-publish my own fiction, which I write from a Christian sort of providential history perspective. I write historical fantasy fiction, which is a little bit strange, but I think it helps me to bring out the spiritual warfare and providential aspects that I see behind the history that we so often learn from a rationalistic and materialistic perspective. So that's what I do with myself at the moment.
Let's get right into a discussion then of the poetry.
I provided a bit of a list of questions for us to discuss tonight, and one of the questions was, what are some new things that you learned about Rushdoony from reading his poetry? And as I was writing down my own answers to these questions, I was thinking about it, and I think probably the most significant new thing that you get from reading this book is you get a look into the most intimate details of his life. He really comes out as a struggling, doubting, sinning human being, which is not a side of a person that you necessarily get from reading theological works. We can talk about that later as well. One of the things that really struck me from my background with writing fiction, that in this book, Rushdoony discusses something I don't think I've ever heard from him before, which is the place of godly creativity, what J.R.R. Tolkien called sub-creation. And that was surprising to me because from my experience reading Rushdoony, he's often said harsh things about fantasy and imagination and the like. And while I understand the context that he was talking about autonomous and ungodly imagination as a way of escaping from the Lord's created world, so I got that, but I didn't so much see positive discussion of here's what to do instead, here's what a godly and submissive imagination looks like. And that's why this book was so special to me particularly, because that's what we get in these poems. I think it's probably unavoidable given that poetry is a creative art in itself. But wow, was it surreal to open up a Rushdoony book and the very first line is, I shall build me a castle of sky blue dreams. I loved it. So that poem is obviously a really early one, and he would have moved on from that place during his lifetime. But I was so encouraged to see creativity and storytelling and poetry being this minor theme that just crop up repeatedly throughout the book. One example would be the poem on page 106, The Singer and the Song, And he says, the singer and the song are a king who is strong, and we are the chords of his tune. And of course, another example was the title poem, The Luxury of Words. And I was fascinated by this poem because it actually takes ideas of sub-creation and storytelling that C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien developed. But Rosh Dooney puts these ideas into a distinctively reconstructionist light, where we aren't just telling God's stories after him as a work of art and for beauty, as the Inklings would have done it, but we're also doing it as a form of dominion, as a way to advance the kingdom. The final lines of that poem are, all words, when servant to the word, are potentates whose laws are heard. It's this development of the idea of sub-creation. That first phrase about words being servant to the word, and even the imagery of gold and silver treasure earlier in the poem. Christian artists have been talking about this kind of thing for years. And I've got a couple of quotes from a couple of other poets. Tolkien's poem, Ethopia, he says, and I quote, I would with the beleaguered fools be told that keep an inner fastness where their gold, impure and scanty, yet they loyally bring to mint in image blurred of distant king. And then James Macaulay, who is an Australian poet, he used exactly the same image in his poem Credo. In that poem, he says, the meaning of words doesn't belong to us. We have to have, our minds need to be, quote, deeply submissive to the grammar of existence, the syntax of the real. And then he goes on in the same poem to say that our words are golden coins stamped with the king's image. So other poets, a little earlier than Rosh Dooney, using this imagery of words as being treasure that's minted in the image of the king, and these words needing to be submissive to the grammar of existence, as Macaulay put it. And you know, I think Macaulay was possibly the better poet. He did it professionally instead of the way Rosh Dooney did it, as well as he did it. But I just loved how Rosh Dooney takes this idea of submissive words and a treasury of words with the image of God stamped on them. And then he points out that those words themselves have power and dominion. And that's something that Christian artists just haven't talked about so much, I think. The role of our words, not just to honour the king, but also to extend his kingdom. And I think that's a distinctively reconstructionist way to look at it. And I'll be excited to think this over more as time goes on.
James, you have your hand up.
One of the questions I think that Susanna had to do with, where does Rosh Dooney's theology come through? And just what you were talking about, words being potentates, I think that's straight out of Cornelius Van Til, where Rosh Dooney reiterates the idea that words are propositional truths. And without God as the foundation, everything's meaningless and language is meaningless, which is exactly what the postmodernists have been doing for the last 50, 60, 70, 80 years, however long it's been going on. And their poetry reflects that really what they tell you is, well, it means whatever you want it to mean, that you can, the poet wrote something and he didn't even know what it meant. So it could mean anything. You can interpret any, and this is what they're teaching literature students, is that they do teach just different perspectives, like the biographical historical approach where, okay, yeah, you look at the background. Where was the writer in his life at the time? What were the historical circumstances? Which to me makes a lot of sense. And by the way, that's how we interpret the Bible too. So the idea that words are propositional truths and there's a context to what you're saying is being torn down. So Rosh Dooney has the style and has the skill, and yet he also has theological truth at the same time. So it's probably really hard to find that kind of theological correctness and someone who's also artistic. I was thinking of the Psalms because David is a very good theologian, but he's also very emotional, going into the depths of his soul and struggling with sin. And that's what you see. Like you said, it's like, wow, you're so used to this, in my mind, a theological giant. And yet here he is, you know, writing these very highly emotional poems, not used to it at all. So I was pretty surprised.
Well, let me add that I'm not sure, at least if you talk to Rosh Dooney's son, Mark, and you read the preface of the actual edition of these poems, I'm not sure Rush ever intended for people to read them. So it wasn't that he sat down to write these poems. Some of them appeared and were discovered on the back of napkins or on a utility bill. So I picture him in a waiting room waiting for someone to be done with something, and he's penning what's coming from his heart. And as somebody who has typeset a lot of his books, there are times when I will, now that I've read the poetry and I'm back in one of the books, I can tell he was writing a particular volume, a particular book that he was working on simultaneously with some of these poems, because I can look at the dates and some of the wording is exact. Mm-hmm. He'll talk about false centers in one of his commentaries, and now there's a poem called False Centers. It's amazing to me that we get to see this glimpse into him. I'm not sure, I mean, now I can't imagine that he cares negatively that we've published his poems. But originally, when these were discovered, I had something to do with putting them together, and they were only going to have it just be among the family. And I really, really pushed that we've got to get these out so people can see the man behind the theologian, behind the social commentator, the expert in American history or Christian education, that there was a flesh and blood man there who struggled. One of my favorite poems is the one called Beyond the Story. It basically puts us in our proper light, that we're part of his story. We come in the middle of the story and we leave in the middle of the story, and that we're minor characters and God has use for us in his story. When we exit the story, that doesn't mean that we're now gone. It's not like we've gone into nothingness. We stand, as he said, beyond the story, and it's the victory that we've won. And it's so encouraging when I read that poem. That will be one where if I get too full of myself, I'll go back and I'll read Beyond the Story.
Yeah.
Anybody else have anything to contribute in terms of what you learned about Rush Dooney by reading his poetry? Craig?
The expression of inner turmoil in a number of those poems, because the times that I have been at conferences and seen him speak and had the opportunity to engage him in conversation, he always projected being very reserved, very controlled. Then to see some of the poems where he's expressing, always there's the underlying faith and the submission to God's will, but still the revelation that there was some real inner battle going on at the time.
I'm not sure how many people are aware of this, but when we celebrated the 50th anniversary of Chalcedon, I took some of the poems and I requested certain people to narrate them. And I even took some of them and put them to familiar hymn tunes. And so if you go to the Chalcedon site and you look up The Luxury of Words, there is an audio album that has the recitations and some of the songs. And we actually produced CDs and we handed them out at the various 50th anniversary celebrations. And I still have a stack of them. So if anybody is interested, for the cost of postage, I'd be more than happy to send you one or more of them. James.
Yes, I just wanted to mention some of the negative comments about fiction. And he has a sermon called The Will to Fiction. I'm agreeing, but he also, in his discussions with Otto Scott in particular, they go through all of the fiction and the poetry and the artistic works that he talks about when he was in college in the 1930s and how he loved literature and he loved poetry. And I think what's important in my mind is people like Susanna, I don't have that skill, that artistic ability. We need that so badly, because especially, I guess, for high school students, because they're introduced to the English language quite often through fiction, poetry, and we don't really have probably that much of it, I'm assuming.
I think there is a lot more going in a lot of classic fiction than a lot of people understand. And if people were better equipped to understand theme in fiction and how fiction communicates, I think you could get a lot more out of people like Anthony Trollope or Jane Austen. And that's why I have a blog, but I don't want to take us off topic here. But maybe one of the things we need is better education for how to read the fiction that we do have. But some of it has amazing stuff in it. But one thing I wanted to mention, just going off something James said before about the style of poetry, he even has a poem called Modern Poetry on page 49. And I thought that was a funny little discussion of what he didn't like about modern poetry. And it sort of does give you a look into what he was trying to achieve with his poetry. There's an idea that disciplined thought demands to be communicated in a disciplined poetic form. And that was quite a radical reactionary attitude to have towards poetry in the middle of the 1900s. I mentioned my favorite Australian poet, James Macaulay, before, and he believed much the same things. And he was not writing his poetry just for himself. He was writing for an audience. And he was definitely seen as a bit of a reactionary and ostracized a bit for wanting to use ordered poetry with rhyme and meter to discuss ordered disciplined thoughts.
If you will, I'll read that because it's rather short. It's called Modern Poetry. Puddles and piddles and poodles and pop. Verses to riddles and poems to slop. Sing a song of garbage, pockets full of it. I am full of bucket waste, but must I sing of it? Don, you had a comment.
Oh, yes, thank you. Going to bring that modern poetry work up, and also the two poems on 46 and 47 about the church. So I wonder what was going on at 1952 and 53 and how that still applies today.
So I think that whole idea of his writing down what was on his mind and just keeping it, what we see in his poetry is his reaction to the world through the lens of scripture. What we see in his writings and his books is speaking God's thoughts after him in terms of God's word being a command word. So putting these both together, and then actually reading some of the biographical sketches that Chalcedon has published, I've gone back and looked at some of the dates on some of the things he was encountering and going back to the poetry and getting a richer and fuller appreciation for the man.
Yeah, I skimmed through those biographical sketches as well. I didn't have a lot of time to read them as carefully as you would, and you know a lot more about his life than I do. But one of the questions I did have was, I think I noticed at some point in those biographical sketches that there was a point at which he became a post-millennialist and he hadn't been post-mill before. And I know there was a lot of turbulent stuff going on, especially in the 50s, but there's such a significant shift in the tone of the poems from between about the 50s and the 60s, where suddenly the tone is so much happier. Oh dear. It was so nice. And I had to wonder if that sort of synced in with the point at which it became post-mill. And my favorite poem, by the way, is the Unconquered Ground one from 1969. That's definitely post-mill. So,
well, we would expect to see a progression in someone's thought. And you know, when you write poetry, especially if you write it because you don't expect to put it in an anthology of your poetry, it's sort of how you talk to yourself as you talk to God. Craig.
Just a note on the timeline. I was warned in 1965 that Rush Dooney was one of these people who thought the world was going to get better and better. And so I know the post-mill conviction goes at least that far back.
So here's my question. Do you think we should encourage people to write poetry?
Well, I think the Lord gifts people for different things. If they're gifted towards writing poetry, then definitely. I mean, King David wrote poetry, as James mentioned before. It's a biblical pursuit.
But I guess my question is whether or not it would ever be published and other people would see it. Do you think, and this is a question that can be opened up to everybody, do you think that there's something useful in expressing biblical truths in a poetic way?
Well, yes, I do think so. I've read a lot of poetry. I'm not a writer of poetry myself. The special thing about poetry is that it's capable of condensing very huge concepts down into just a few very evocative words. And whether it's just delighting in the world of creation, or whether it's something a bit more argumentative, or whether it's like epic poetry and tells a story, I've always found that it has a specific ability to communicate often very complex ideas in a very simple format. And I think it's an amazing art and an amazing area of dominion that be helpful to other people. I know there are other poets who've put things in such a pithy way, and you just end up thinking, yes, it's exactly what I've always felt about it, or wow, this is a new way of looking at things that I'm glad I have now.
Well, if you think a lot of the hymns stand on their own as poetic expressions of the believer's response to God. So I actually think we should encourage people to write psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to allow them to fully express themselves.
Absolutely, absolutely.
James, you have a comment.
I wanted to mention along those lines that I think there's a way to privately worship God. And then, as Susanna said, there are some people who have actually a gift where your gift is supposed to be presented publicly for the edification of the Christian community, the church. Because I come from a school of thought in the Pentecostal church where everybody was a prophet. Everybody had powerful gifts. It's not like, okay, one person's a hand. You know, there are less comely parts of the body. They taught that, but I guess it was like to make everybody feel special. And people who didn't really have gifts in certain arts like music and poetry were convinced that, well, I'm anointed, so the skill doesn't necessarily have to be there. They might not put it in that language, but that's basically what it was, and you could tell when some people just didn't have a certain skill, but they were being told by church leadership that, well, if you're anointed, if you believe the Lord has anointed you, then the anointing is there. Therefore, the skill doesn't matter. God will kind of take over. The trouble with that is in the Old Testament, I've read about the minstrels and the choir in the temple or the tabernacle. I'm not sure which one. Maybe it was the temple. And it explicitly says that they were skilled, that they had to be skilled musicians. And so to me, this is very important from an evangelistic point of view. When you've got Christians out there maybe writing poetry or writing music, and they're not really that good, but they think, well, I'm glorifying the Lord. So I think there should be some kind of a distinction between someone who has a gift, literally a gift from God to do this, like probably Susanna, or somebody who just does it as a private expression of their worship to God, which Andrew was saying, I mean, we could all write poetry, but we're not all poets. So that's important to me from an evangelistic point of view, is the way we present ourselves to the world. Because to be quite honest, a lot of the contemporary Christian music and so-called art is not that good. And that doesn't really look that good. And we're supposed to be excellent. You know, find what you're excellent at and do that. But everybody's not going to be a poet.
Yeah, I think that's where you need to have a good theology of calling and a good theology of excelling at work. I would tend to say that if you can't do something well, then that's a sign that the Lord might not be calling you to spend your life doing it, which is not to say that you shouldn't do it on your own just to glorify God. Maybe you'll get good enough that people will come to you and want to support you in what you're doing.
I think a great example of that is singing. I wholeheartedly sing when I'm in a church setting. And there are those who think maybe I should quiet it down a little bit because I'm not necessarily a great singer. So I don't have any illusions that I would be a soloist, but I certainly can praise God. I can sing along with music that is meaningful and uplifting and encourages me in my walk, but not to confuse myself with a song leader. I know that a lot of the songs that are sung in church settings have absent the majesty of some of the great hymns of the church. And I think the term that they like to talk about is surrender songs. And really, they say the same thing over and over and over again, but it's much more about them than it is about God. And when Rush Dooney writes about himself, I think the Song of Grace is one of my favorite ones, where he basically says, when, yes, I come to pray to you, but I basically talk about myself. It's on page 22, and it says, "Here I come, my God, to thee, lazy, late, and tardily. My best is spent on little things. The might of me alone now sings. Thy praises, Lord, should be my song, and yet my heart knows all along it loves throughout to sing of me and leave the last amen to thee. I mean, how many of us can appreciate how many times we go to God with the laundry list as opposed to coming to God with gratitude, awe, and giving him the glory and majesty he's due.
And that ties in with a humanistic perspective on art, which is that art exists as the self-expression of the artist. Whereas I believe a more Christian, God-centered view of art is that art exists as service of God and service of those who will enjoy the art. There's an element where, yes, I have to focus on saying the things that the Lord wants me to say. If the Lord has given me a unique gift to make a unique kind of art, then I think he wants me to focus on that specific unique area and not try and copy other artists or do something different. So there's a sense in which one's individuality is important in making art, but you also have to bear in mind that ultimately you're serving God. You're not serving yourself.
Right, exactly. And that's where good teachers and good mentors come in to help people, if it's not obvious to them, to develop their specific calling. I submit that we're all born with a calling. If you're a boy, you're born as a son. If you're a girl, you're born as a daughter, and then the relationships that are attendant with that. But part of a true education would be helping to develop those particular gifts that God wants you to use to go beyond yourself and beyond even your family.
Yep.
Bethany has a comment.
This is still on the last topic of whether people should write poetry or be encouraged to write poetry. And I think in some ways that poetry can be a form, I mean, not exactly, but a form of meditation, in that you have to sit down and reflect on these biblical thoughts if you're writing poetry like Rushduni's. And it could be really helpful for people who do have difficulty kind of thinking abstractly, I guess, you know, just sitting down and thinking like, oh, I'm going to meditate on this attribute. Instead, you could think about how you can rephrase it and express it yourself. And so it could be something that is helpful on that level personally for personal growth as well.
That sounds very much like when people talk about journaling. What they're doing is they're putting their thoughts down. And I imagine sometimes they come out more poetic than others. I mean, as a writer, I can tell you a lot of times I don't even know what I think until I try to write it down. I think I know what I think,
yeah.
But when I actually start trying to put it down, it comes out garbled. And so I have to kind of sort through the ideas. And I imagine that's kind of what you're talking about, Bethany.
Yes.
Yes. And this book definitely comes across as a poetic journal.
James.
Just wanted to tag on one more thing about what everybody else was just saying. And that is another important function of this kind of worshiping God privately. I think Andrea mentioned that it was not meant to be public. It was just R.J. Rushduni's private musings and his way of expressing himself in writing. But my mother, she became a Christian when I was 10 years old. She was my original discipler. And she's been writing about her conversion, about her experiences as a Christian since then. So she's got a trove of poems and just little testimonies. And to me, as like a family legacy idea where this can be passed down now, all of this literature and writing, you know, I'm going to want that one day so that I can, you know, pass that on and say, well, this is my spiritual legacy. So just as that, for that kind of function. And I'm sure that the Rushduni family is very happy to have that poetry to see some kind of a memory of the patriarch. This is what he really thought. And it's a very important way to stay connected with your family legacy.
I think there are actually some poems in there that not every person in the family likes. I remember being shocked a little bit that some of them are kind of racy. And I'm like, Rushduni, really? But again, it just showed his humanity. And it's so easy for us to take great men and put them up on pedestals. But I remember telling my children, I'm sure St. Paul could have been a real pain to be around at times. And so we don't have to deify the men and women that God gives us to help edify us and such, but I think it's important to remember their humanity. Don, you have a comment.
One on page 62, I thank thee. I think that's my favorite. It's very simple and straightforward and talking about waiting on God or waiting for God and all so good. And, he never comes too late.
Right. Craig.
I would not use the word racy. I prefer the word earthy. really earthy references there. And those were some of my favorite poems.
Right. I mean, tell us one of them.
Well, I remember when we read the poem about the cardinal. We were reading these poems just before supper. And then we went into the kitchen. I was getting my salad and I was quoting about Lisa's jutting breasts.
right. Page 28 and 29, yes.
And then there was another one about, it was like a guy who'd been away from home for a while. And he was waiting to get home to see his wife.
All right, well, you look for it, and I'll let James give his comment, but when you find it, you can share it. James.
Yes, that reminds me of, well, I have page 47, the Ecumenical Church. It's like the Song of Solomon. I mean, there's some poetry that you're probably not going to read to your kids, or I guess you have to euphemize it, but it says, can I read this, by the way? Or,
oh, sure.
See how the whore grows gross and wide and spreads abroad her legs and summons sinners to her side. Ah, come to my lap, she begs. Union is her constant cry, a tumble in the grass, in unity to crucify the truth in her morass. I mean, that's pretty powerful. Powerful indictment on, you know, that's 1952, but it's pretty much applicable today as well, probably more so.
And the title of that poem was The Ecumenical Church.
That's right.
Craig.
I found it. Called His Splendid Ways Burn Within My Flesh. Flame more brightly, blaze and heat with warm, bright light. Let nothing tame you, save your destined course. Go meet your happy housing and rejoice. Oh, blessed heat which God made, undefiled, giving flesh voice. Blood, trumpets, hands, music, a parade of flesh to feast upon.
We're going to get more people reading this poetry now who listens to this recording.
Yeah, I was going to say somebody brought out the Cardinal's Review. I had a question for everybody saying what was the challenging poem and why, and I was going to say that one I found it a fairly challenging poem. Like, it's interesting. Like, what does the title refer to? Like, is Rushdini saying that he's written this poem as a fictional character who he condemns while at the same time seeing himself in? Or is he just speaking as himself? I was wondering whether I was picking up a sense of self-righteousness coming through it, what I was supposed to make of that poem. I don't know. Does anyone have any insights? Somebody mentioned that it was their favorite. So,
I think I understood the poem without necessarily relating it to the title. I have no idea what the title meant, but as you read it, you see him reflecting back. I almost get the impression, if you think back on when you were in school and how people viewed you, and sometimes they made fun of you. He says that he remained honest and upright with these people, but it sounds like they took sport of him. But he's appreciating the fact that God has given him a position in his kingdom because of his relationship with God. So it's kind of like that's no longer important like it used to be. Bethany.
About that one, when I read it, I immediately classified it as kind of just kind of playing around with perspective, which is something that Dorothy Parker and C.S. Lewis and a lot of other poets did. And now that we look back, it's kind of interesting because, you know, I realized that I didn't really classify any of the other poems like that. So I don't know if I would still consider it that way, but that's the way that I originally read it when I read it through on the first go, which is, you know, mm-hmm. that he's just playing with the perspective of, you know, almost like a humorous, I mean, Dorothy Parker has a lot of poems in that vein, but of course her poetry is majority just comedy poetry, which with an occasional poem that has the depth of one of these. So I'm not sure. But that's the way I originally read it before I read everything else.
As being from a different perspective than the rest of the poems, do you mean, Bethany?
Yes. I really honestly read it as a humorous poem in the style of Dorothy Parker or in some of C.S. Lewis's.
I sort of got the impression of like you know, when you go back to your high school reunion, that looking at his past with a different set of eyes and maybe things that bothered him in the past don't bother him now.
Yeah, not having attended high school, it's not something that came to mind. I also thought that there was maybe a bit of playing with perspective there. The title being The Cardinal's Review, and then there's the lines about kissing hands and being a prince of God. And I wondered if there was a little bit of playing with perspective there and imagining cardinal of the Catholic Church and a prince of the church. And just, I wondered if there was something like that going on there.
And also the date that it was written. I don't think they would have all been dead and faded at that point in time.
Yeah, that's right, another thing that struck me.
Like, or maybe that they're dead and faded in terms of what he thought was important then or what was magnified as important then. It says he remains a potentate in thee, that his context now is appreciating his position in God. Because I think Rushdoony was always self-aware as a Christian. I'm sure he struggled like the rest of us, but I think by the time he was 10 years old, he not only had read through the Bible a couple of times, he had actually been reproved by a pastor that a boy 10 years old shouldn't be reading the Bible because there were some things that just weren't appropriate. Don, you had your hand up.
Oh, yes. The two that challenged me, I guess, because I didn't really understand what the word meant until I looked it up later, was on 61 and 63, I guess it is, the Hamadryad, and the Hamadryad continued. So Hamadryad, when I looked it up, it was a tree nymph?
Yeah, in Greek mythology, I believe so. It's also a kind of snake as well.
Yeah, because the first line there said a venom snake. Okay. And that's interesting. He's got like a part two to it. It continued.
There's a story that I think it was a grammar school teacher. First of all, he wasn't called Roussos in school. He was called Johnny. He was known as Johnny Rushdoony. And he had one teacher who made a point of saying that she could see great things in this man. Because I'd always wondered what it must have been like to know Rushdoony as a child. And would other people have noted his potential or where they see could headed? And apparently this one teacher did. James.
I'm glad they changed it to RJ because Johnny Rushdoony just doesn't ring well to me. I'm glad it's RJ and not Johnny.
Well, you can imagine being in school having the name Roussos. I guess it might have been because he's Roussos John Rushdoony.
John, right. It's his middle name, right.
Did anyone else have some challenging poems to share or discuss? Or?
Not so much challenging, but when I was putting these poems together for the CD, the ones that I chose, and I spent a lot of time thinking through them because I had to find music that I thought it would work in. So there were some familiar hymns. I put one to Amazing Grace. So I had to spend a lot of time on the words, making sure the meter was right. Because I listened to them so much when they were being recorded and then when I was editing them, they've actually become a part of my thinking. And when I encounter something, as good poetry will do, it brings out of a situation more than maybe a surface look of it did. So the one that's called I Still Have Prayer, he basically was saying his hope for his family, his hope for the church, but if his hopes aren't met, he still has prayer. To me, that's a comfort as I go through difficult times.
One of my questions that we haven't gotten to yet was, were there any poems where you saw theological themes cropping up from his other work? Share a couple of themes that I saw cropping up from his other works. Page 64, What Was It God I Said? I thought they had themes in it that I'd noticed cropping up in Noble Savages, a lot of the things that he was talking in there. And then a couple of other poems, page 17 and 81, they both contain themes of autonomy versus theonomy, obviously, that were familiar to me from reading The Foundations of Social Order and The One and the Many, as well as other things. I might read out page 81, No Hope Beneath the Sun. Cold, cold the heart of man, though fire be in his tongue. Old, old the heart of man, more foul and drink than dung. The family of man is Babel. Lot's daughters are his bride, incestuous self-love, his pleasure, his freedom, suicide. No hope, no hope in man himself, no hope beneath the sun, but hope by God triumphant shall the mind and time outrun. Especially the line about man's freedom being suicide. Just, I can see there how his constant discussions of autonomy versus theonomy, you know, self-determination versus God's law is coming out there.
James, you have a comment.
Yes, one of R.J. Rushdoony's favorite Bible verses, the quote, is "All those who hate me love death." And he weaves that into a lot of his work, which is Flight from Humanity, which is the next book it says here, is a fitting segue from what we're doing now, because his poetry is, of course, full of psychology, and Flight from Humanity is about psychology, and you're going to see more of that. The whole idea of, you know, the ultimate end of the man who rejects God is suicide. That's, and for him, it's freedom.
Right. If you have read any of the chapters in Good Morning Friends, which is volume one of what will be a three-volume set, those were radio addresses given in the early 50s. And that's where I saw a lot of things that were contained in the poetry making their way into the radio addresses. And so if you haven't read that volume, that would be a really good companion, because what that really is going through the major doctrines of the faith and quoting the catechism very often. And if you look at the dates and then you go back, because each of those addresses are dated, if you go back and look at the poetry, you'll see some of the themes he was working on. James.
I was thinking of, I mentioned earlier, the biographical historical approach, and I'm wondering, to what extent did his life circumstances influence? I mean, obviously it did. I didn't know too much about Rushdoony's biography and his life. And I have a niece who doesn't like him. And she went to Patrick Henry College, and the guy, who's that lawyer who does all the homeschooling, forgot his name, but they don't like Rushdoony. Yeah, they don't like him at that school. And because I applied to teach at that school, and I was talking about how they want to know who's your influence. And I was putting this big thing about how, oh, R.J. Rushdoony, oh, he so changed my perspective. And that was the death knell. But she doesn't like him either. And she told me about divorce. And I didn't know he was divorced. I didn't know anything. So I looked into it, and Mark wrote a big thing about it. So I learned about the circumstances. And I thought, well, maybe that was happening in the 50s when he was writing about how tired he was and how his hands were so full. But I don't know exactly, you know, how it lines up. But I know that his life, just from like what he did as a missionary on the Indian reservation, how busy he was and how he just laid his life down totally. So it makes sense that these circumstances are evident in the poetry. Maybe this was a way for him to, so to speak, vent. You know, he was the guy right that everyone was looking to. Who did he have to go to? So I guess poetry might have been a way for him, you know, to bare his heart to God.
Some of it can be personal doctrinal differences, but I think a lot of it had to do with he wasn't all that interested in making people like him. My experience and that of my husband's is he was always pointing back to Scripture, back to the Lord. So he never gained a huge following. I think for people who are critical of Rushdoony, this might be a good insight into the man's soul. Things that he never thought anybody else would see, where he's pouring out his desire to please God.
That's one of the special things about this book and about similar books, is that it's just so raw and unfiltered. You realize this person isn't putting on a front here. This is the unedited Rushdoony. And
some of these poems actually didn't have titles, but we came up with titles. Mm-hmm. Just so one could be differentiated from another. Calling something number 13 didn't seem to make sense. So if you see an asterisk next to a title, it's one that was pulled out of some of the word or a phrase in the actual poem.
I was just wondering if anyone else had some comments on theological themes they noticed from his other works cropping up.
It's kind of hard to discuss because they're so varied. They're not all the same kind of poem.
Yeah.
Right. Some of them come across as prayers, some of them come across as frustrations, some come across as observations. Craig.
Nobody's asked about a favorite poem, but I do have a favorite here, and it is "My Tribe is Levi."
Oh, yes.
And I think that spoke to me because before Laura and I got married, when we were engaged, we talked about what we would never have going into God's service. I said, you know, it's like, you know, all the nice things are being put in the bank that we will not collect in this life. And it just that's what that poem reminded me of. My tribe is Levi, my soul inherit, and in thy name demand it, Lord. Make this dry rod to be rooted and fruitful now unto thee.
James.
There was one poem obviously postmillennialism is going to come through even as poetry. And this is Christianity 101, Thy Victory, page 65, written in 1955. And he starts off talking about death, health to sickness turn, tears and joys, lust destroyed, unconcern, robbed hope of tears, defeat of time, the seed of sprout. Your victory here is full, complete, and our poor struggle, total rout, but out of dust, return to dust. So this is about the resurrection, I guess. It's really nothing about God's kingdom on the earth in this poem. It's a fundamental Christian doctrine. Our victory in death. This thing of death is taken away. We're resurrected to live, to be with Christ.
An interesting side note is right before he passed away, he had his family around him, and his last sermon in bed as he was dying was about our victory in Christ.
Right. And I was thinking of stylistically, and I think Susanna will probably know, I forgot, but John Donne was known for this unusual style of poetry where he took these paradoxes and these figures of speech, and he would put them together, like what sweet buttocks death. I'm wondering if Rosh Dooney might have been influenced by John Donne or someone like that. Susanna, do you remember what's the school of poetry? I can't remember. I think it's metaphysical poetry. Yeah, metaphysical poetry. Is that what it is? Yeah, I remember. So I'm thinking, man, this really strikes me as something like maybe influenced by John Donne or something like that.
Yeah, that's an interesting comment. The metaphysical poets were they wrote poems with very short lines and stanzas, for one thing, and that's, I think, Rosh Dooney does a lot of that. They also wrote poetry that dealt with a lot of big ideas, and the way it used to deal with those ideas was to put them into what they called a conceit, which was a very striking and unusual metaphor, which where
right.
they would develop that central conceit over the course of a poem. Rosh Dooney is doing something quite similar in these poems, where he's using the poems to discuss abstract ideas. And in quite a lot of them, there is a central conceit, like the one somebody mentioned before about the Hamadryad. There are also figures of speech that are a little smaller, and he uses several in the same poem as well. But specifically thought of the metaphysical poets. But I think you're onto something there.
Yeah, John Donne was also known for taking sexual themes and spiritualizing them, and that, you know, you see it here, and he does Rosh Dooney does it in other places too, talking about breasts and buttocks and, you know, a love between a man and a woman, and using that as a parallel, like the Song of Solomon, the love between Christ and his church, or Rosh Dooney personally and his God. You know, that would make sense that he was, you know, John Donne of course was a Christian too.
Actually, many of the metaphysical poets were Arminians, but if you read Otto Scott's book The Great Christian Revolution, he talks about the significance of Arminianism around the time that the metaphysical poets were writing in the 1600s. And so it's interesting. There are also differences between the metaphysical poets and Rosh Dooney. So, again, there's a lot in the metaphysical poets that's very metaphorical, whereas with Rosh Dooney's poems, you can sort of, he's using the metaphors, but you can also see through the metaphors to his own personal life a bit more clearly, I feel, with his own personal struggles. I feel that his poems are a lot more biographical than the metaphysical poets often went for. But I don't know. Does Bethany have any thoughts on that?
It's actually my husband who's really into those poets, and I have no idea. I'm sorry.
Okay.
One of the things that I really appreciate is throughout all of them, and they're very varied and they're over decades long, there's never a presumption that Rosh Dooney has when he's addressing God or talking about God. He never forgets that he is a creature. He never forgets that he's a redeemed man. And he doesn't have a lot of personal aggrandizement. You know how a lot of people express their piety by really patting themselves on the back. He doesn't do that. It's a testimony to the fact that aside from just understanding theological truths that might escape the average person, he never lost sight of his need for Christ. John.
I was just wondering on page 66, that title, it looks like it's one of his, To Simeon Stylites. Is that a person, or I'm not sure what that refers to?
So Simeon Stylites was a early medieval saint in Syria, just northeast of Antioch. And he was famous for having built a pillar out there in the Syrian mountains. And he actually climbed up the pillar and stayed up there for the rest of his life. There was a small platform atop it. And so he lived on that pillar in the wind and the rain and for the rest of his life after he went up there. And he was this great ascetic who then became sainted, and people used to go on pilgrimages to this site. And so I think with this poem, Remount Your Stone-Cold Pillar, Sir, he's addressing it to Simeon Stylites and talking about how the asceticism, and asceticism was a big thing in the Eastern Church in the early medieval period. You had a lot of hermits, you had a lot of monasticism where people were going out into the wilderness in order to get away from other people and in order to get away from the distractions of material things that they, with their influence from Neoplatonism, they thought that the material world was evil and that they would become holier the more that they would turn away from that and fence themselves off from the material world. So that was what Simeon Stylites was trying to achieve. He was renouncing the material world and obviously living in a very uncomfortable situation so that he could mortify his evil flesh. And so, of course, he wasn't seeing it the way the Bible sees it, which is that the flesh is not so much our physical matter as our old man. So that's what that poem is discussing.
Okay, great. Thank you, Susanna. Yeah, so like where Stoney says in there, God bless my flesh and spirit now. Yeah. Well, bless my flesh, yeah. And that is one of his themes that he talks about frequently, yeah.
I was just going to say, James had mentioned that next month we're going to be talking about flight from humanity. And this is something that many people think that our problem is we're human. People will say, well, I'm only human. Well, it's not a bad thing to be human. When God created us on the sixth day, he looked at his creation and said it was good. Our problem is sin. Our problem is not our humanity. And so those who decide that they have to live in just the world of thought and pay no attention to the physical world, they separate man incorrectly. The flight from humanity is talking about Neoplatonism, is this Greek view that infiltrated the church and people still have today. The down to earth and the earthiness, as Craig mentioned before, reminds us that Rushduni wasn't separating a man's soul from his body. He looked at a man as a total entity created by God.
Yes, and if I could add, that actually reminds me of something else that is a significant issue in this book that we haven't discussed. So when you were talking about the title Flight from Humanity, Andrea, which I haven't read, but it sounds like I'm going to have to eventually, one of the things that people also tend to, I guess, turn up their noses at is the emotional side of humanity as well. And one of the things that really comes across in this book that we're discussing today is this, you know, Rushduni was an incredibly emotional person, as it turns out, and he's expressing his emotions and struggling with his emotions and seeking to submit his emotions to the Word of God. And that's something that I think is very valuable to the church today. I feel that there's been a lot of contempt of emotions and distrust of emotions. But when you read the Bible, when you read the Psalms, when you look at the emotions that are being felt and explored in the Psalms, you know, these emotions, like just like reason, can be rebellious or they can be submitted to the Word of God. And it's always so edifying, I guess, to read the Psalms or to read something like The Luxury of Words and see another real human being just struggling with their emotions, but faithfully taking them and submitting them, not so much to reason as to the Lord.
James.
Yes, along those lines, Rushduni talked a lot about the romantic poets, and that was a lawless emotionalism. You know, that was your emotions was your God. And there, you know, there was no restraining law of God to rein in the human emotion. And so this is, you know, it's a stark contrast. So once again, the theology comes into it. There's no way you could separate the man from his theology. You know, the word of God and applying the word of God and trying to understand it is what drives us and what drove him. And so it comes through clearly. So it's another great theological distinction. Romantic emotion versus a God-constrained emotion where you're struggling, as Susanna said, to submit yourself to the word of God. But of course, acknowledging we all have those emotions.
Bethany, the number 103, which I thought I wept once when I was young, which I thought went along with what you guys were saying about him being emotional, although he says I wept once, which I was like, once? But basically saying that feelings never go away, no matter how mature you get. In fact, you might just feel more.
Right. So the actual quote is, I'm going to read it. Age does not still the heart, but cuts more deeply into flesh. With currents deepened by the years, time passes, not the cut. I think that The Luxury of Words would make a great book to give as a present to people. And we might even want to introduce the idea of good biblically based poetry suggested to Christian educators, whether they be home educators or Christian day school educators, because I think this rounds out the picture of the stern Rushduni. I mean, I knew the man personally and spent a lot of time as my husband and I did together. And when Rush thought something was funny, he had such a hearty laugh. And if you were in his kitchen, he constantly cut out comic strips and had them on his refrigerator. But that's not a side other people saw. And I can understand that. But I think to get a glimpse into the man's soul is useful and maybe will make him more accessible to people who might have been standoffish with his writing. James.
You must mean when they went to his lectures, that's not what they saw, because if you listen to those discussions he has on the easy chair, I mean, half of it is him. They're making jokes all the time. So I don't see him as a stern man. I just see him as somebody who, you know, wholeheartedly wants to apply the word of God. But I can understand if you just went to his lecture. And yeah, he speaks very authoritatively, and he doesn't really joke around much.
And what James is referring to are the easy chair recordings, and there are hundreds of them. And Otto Scott was a resident scholar at Chalcedon, and in a lot of ways, Rushduni's intellectual equal. And the two men saw eye to eye on many things, but they didn't see eye to eye on everything. And some of those easy chair discussions are really quite lively. And even though they were recorded in the 80s and the 90s, it's amazing how timely they still are. James.
Yes, and I have to add, Otto Scott was like the straight man, and Rushduni, it was hard. If Rushduni could get Otto Scott to bust out laughing, it was an accomplishment. Otto Scott was really serious. Rushduni sometimes broke him down. It's really very funny to listen to.
They're accessible. You can listen to them free online. Just go to the resources section and put in easy chair. And you don't even necessarily have to listen to them in sequence, but topics that are of interest. Well, Susanna, thank you for leading our discussion. Craig, would you close us in prayer, please?
Let's pray. Dear Father, we come to thee through our Lord Jesus Christ and only through the grace that you have made available in and through him. We come to thee, Father, as led by thy Spirit, as prompted by him, and we thank thee for the legacy which we have discussed and shared now that you have given us through your servant, R.J. Rushduni. We thank thee, Father, for those who have applied themselves to make this discussion fruitful in all of our souls, and we ask for your grace and peace on each of them and their households. We thank thee, Father, for those who have had a hand in publishing this and other works which turn the hearts and minds of people to the royal law of liberty. And we ask, O Lord, that you will multiply the efforts, We pray, Father, for each one who is here, for your peace to abide upon them and their families, and for you to use them as conscious agents of your kingdom, that we may see the day, Father, when these things that we discuss as theology and as sometimes as abstractions will become reality among the nations of the world. May we see the day when they will bow their knee to the name of Christ. We ask it in and through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.